go back to Micah, if you could open in the book of Micah, chapter 1. I didn't think I would be here the following week. As you can tell, I'm not Steve Harris. But here I am, and so we'll do what we can. I want to give you just a little fact, or a proposed fact. There was a study done by a couple sociologists out of a Midwestern university. They were commissioned by a Presbyterian church to do a study. And this study found that over the last 20 years, 40 million people who were once regular church attenders are no longer church attenders at all. 40 million people in the United States. That's 16% of the adult population, the 2020 census. That's the massive shift that's going on in our nation right now. And I know in times of economic prosperity, when things are going good, it's kind of hard to see. But I do think over the years we will really see the effect of that and the judgment that's coming on our nation. I think Mike can be a help to us to think more rationally about things, to know that all history is God's history, that God is sovereign behind it all, that he's unfolding the time, that he's revealing himself to people, and that he's building his church. And it's been said and written that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I will tell you that during the times of Micah, during the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, in the beginning, they were very good times economically. Both in the northern and southern kingdoms, things were good. Worship was terrible, and idolatry was rampant. But times were good. And so what was the storm that was coming on them, they might not have believed if they were told. But they were told. And so that's what we're going to read about now as we read Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down in a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. On all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Aphrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephir. The inhabitant of Zanaan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Let's pray. Father, be with us as we consider your word. Have mercy upon us. Help us to understand and give us ears to hear and to consider and to meditate. We thank you for this word, and we ask your blessing on it. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we talked a little bit about the backdrop, the history. And I'll review that just a little, just to know that during the time of Micah was the time of the split kingdoms. So you had Rehoboam, son of Solomon, the first king of Judah, two tribes. And you had Jeroboam, not the son of Solomon, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, Israel, 10 tribes. And the kingdom of Israel was always idolatrous, always evil, always going astray, never doing what is right for the 230 to 50 years that God allowed them to exist. Judah had times of revival, but they were always, and we see a little hint of it here, following after Israel, always falling into idolatry. There were times of revival. During the times of Micah that we have listed, these three kings of Judah, two out of the three of them were what God would call good kings, men of faith, men who understood and believed in the Lord God, two out of three. But bad times were still rolling in, and it was for the sins that were being committed. So as we go through this first chapter, we're going to be covering basically two poems or two oracles of Micah. And in verses 2 and 3 and 4, it's made clear who is sending this judgment to come. It's the Lord God from on high. And the figurative language is meant to vividly display the power of our Lord to carry out this judgment, this sentence on Israel and Judah. And the text makes a relative comparison between God's place and what man views as a high place. And we know that God is spirit and that he's omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. But language such as this helps our feeble minds to get a sense of the majesty and the power of God. And we're seeing this biblical tension between the holiness or the separateness of God and the immanence of God. God is being high above us, yet intimately involved in everything about his creation. And if you reflect back to Steve Lawson, if you happen to see that in the adult Sunday school, on the subject of the holiness of God, and he used Isaiah, but here in our text, the same principle applies, that God is so high above us that he looks down upon us. And that's how holy he is. And yet at the same time, he's omnipresent, and he's imminent, and he's among us, and he's actively involved in any minor thing. And that's a hard concept, but that is the way the Bible describes him. And especially in this case, Mike is pointing out God's ability to carry out what he has decreed to do. In another sense of God's high place is that he is able to see you quite easily. What you think, what you do, and what you love. So there's no place to hide from God. High places on earth were military strongholds, they were worship locations, or both. Most of the time, the worship had to do with idolatry, but not always. And the point is that in the topography of the land, high places were significant. They stood out, and they seemed quite formidable. And notice how God needs to come down to them in order to tread on them. And this should put a picture in our mind. Verse 4 goes on again in figurative form to place that word picture in our minds of what the effect of God stepping down upon the mountains and into the valley is. The earth, which seems so impressive and strong to us, it splits like wax, and the water simply pours in to fill the massive holes that each step of the Lord would make. So the intention is to make man's high places look low and feeble as compared to God's high place. It makes me think of Mount St. Helens and the man Harry Truman. Now, I was 19 when it happened. Some of you might not have been born. Ask Sally Harris. She can tell you all about it. But there was this man, his name was Harry Truman, who lived at a place called Spirit Lake on Mount St. Helens. And government officials, they warned him of the impending eruption, and they pleaded with him to evacuate while there was still time. But he refused. And when that mountain blew, his lake and his mountain melted like wax. And he was gone. And Micah here uses strong language to try to convince his hearers of the imminent eruption of judgment upon the peoples of Israel and Judah. And this is a statement of both warning and encouragement. Because if you were a believer in that day, with all of the corruption in the worship and the corruption amongst the judges and governing officials and the corruption among the prophets, you would be despondent and depressed. But to see God move in mighty ways would, in a way, encourage you to know that God will defend his cause and that sin's not going to be passed over. No one living at that time would able to be to rationally argue against this point. The nation of Assyria would be the instrument used in Israel's destruction. But it was God who ordained the destruction. And it was God who raised up and empowered Assyria. And if you read Isaiah's oracles concerning Assyria, you also know that they will be held accountable. So why was judgment coming? And for that, we look at verses 5 to 7. It says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." It's because of the gross sin of Israel and Judah. Now, specifically in this first oracle, the target is Israel, Samaria. And what was that gross sin that was to bring destruction upon them? Well, the sins were many, but they are here magnified in the capital cities of Jerusalem and Samaria. And they are listed to point to the leadership and the cultural centers of the two covenant nations. They were the high places of the people, and they looked to the capitals for leadership, and they followed their lead. And as is the case in any society, the trends are set and the standards established and personified in the major cities. So when you say you are from the state of Washington to a person not familiar with the state, they automatically think of Seattle. And when I talk to someone from the East, I just assume they're city dwellers. They're from the East. If you're from New York State, I assume the city of New York. And it's not that people living in rural areas are less worthy of judgment. It's that the large cities and the capital cities are a representation of that particular society as a whole. And so up to this point, Micah has been fairly general, speaking in broad terms. But in verse 6, he lays it on the line and he explains what's about to happen. The capital city of Israel, Samaria, will be destroyed. Now, I don't know exactly when Micah spoke this oracle. Was it before Assyria even started to bloom as a nation? Or was it as they were moving into Israel? Or after the nation had been fully invaded? But the oracle had to have been delivered before 722 BC, when the city fell. But it really doesn't matter. Micah here is saying that Samaria will soon be invaded, and eventually, Samaria, the capital city of Israel, will be nothing but a farm field. And so when the Assyrians do the task, the whole earth will know that God is sovereign and that he brought it about. And so you think about this just for a moment. What it really should say to you in this modern day is that God ordains the destruction of nations. Nothing happens by chance, and nothing happens without a purpose. When the Islamists attacked our nation in 2003, there was a sovereign God behind it, working his purposes. So God is actively judging the nations, all of them. He was then, and he is now. And don't forget that these oracles are spoken and written to all the peoples of the earth. Verse 2, the nation of Israel would soon be no more, and it is their sin that brought it about. And it's not until we get to verse 7 that the specific sins begin to be exposed. Micah takes note to detail what will become of the idols that have been created and worshipped in that city. These false gods would be destroyed and laid waste. But more than that, since the Samaritans were closely associated with temple prostitution, the invaders would strip pieces of these gods, and they would use chunks of gold and silver to satisfy themselves with prostitutes. From the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they will return. And from 2 Kings chapter 17, the reason for their destruction is announced very clearly. Idolatry, gross idolatry. And they were warned repeatedly over the course of 200 plus years. Spiritual adultery, the repeated breaking of the covenant God had made with them, the repudiation of the Lord's mercy to them. And this angered the Lord, and it broke the hearts of the prophets. Micah declares in verses 8 and 9, that he will lament and wail over the sin of the Israelites and their impending judgment. Now remember, Micah was a prophet from Moresheth, the southern city of Judah. He's prophesying about this northern kingdom, Samaria. And how can one rejoice to see their kinsmen destroyed? And it's a tragedy that was so needless, but they refused to listen. And we don't rejoice when we see the hand of God come down in judgment. We lament. And as he transitions to the next oracle, he goes on to say that while the wound of the northern nation is incurable, the same invasion will also sweep through Judah to the gates of Jerusalem. So Samaria and Israel, gone. And this great Assyrian razor, Isaiah calls him, sweeps on through. If you have read much in 2 Kings, you would also know that Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. So the Lord was dealing with them all in detail. So first, Israel is destroyed as the main instigator and leader of idolatry among the covenant people. And then he turns to Judah and holds them accountable for their following Israel's lead. And it would be a severe chastisement for Judah. Idolatry, however, was just the beginning. Idolatry led to a multitude of other sins as well. And so be warned in this present day that you who are convinced that the Christian life is restrictive and oppressive and you can't do this and you can't do that, but when you abandon the commandments of God for false gods, you also abandon the good way to live. And you abandon that good way to live for a destructive lifestyle. And so as I read verses 3 through 9, I see the picture of a coastal wave if you've been on the beach. And that wave crashes in the beginning. It crashes down. It crashes over Israel and through Samaria. And then it sweeps into Judah with the remnants of that wave rolling up to the gates of Jerusalem and then receding. But as it recedes, its path is full of death and destruction, tragic loss, and unspeakable horror. And verses 10 through 16 add details to the tsunami. Tell it not in Gath, which is an allusion to David's lament over the death of Saul. Gath was in the west on the Philistine plain. To tell it in Gath was to invite the adversaries of the covenant people to rejoice over this destruction. The prophet does not want the enemies of Israel rejoicing over the plight of his people. But in the very next line, he gives the opposite counsel to a place possibly in the east. To them, he says, vent your emotions, roll in the dust, mourn. And some say this is to show the confusion and hysteria that envelops the people as they are attacked. And the inhabitants of Shafer, which means beautiful, are to be marched away as captives stripped off their fine clothes. People will lock themselves away, mourn their losses, and pine for the good old days so fresh in their memory. In verse 12, but disaster came down from the Lord. It's a picture of that last great day when the wicked are rounded up and brought to judgment. And they know it's too late, the die is cast, and their doom is sure. And as you look at verse 13, Lachish was an important city militarily. It says, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Lachish was a very important city militarily. And it was an image of Judah's dependence on the weapons of war rather than on God. And Micah advised the residents to use those war horses for retreat, not for battle. It was occupied and redecorated in the Assyrian style. Now, Micah's hometown of Moresheth was to be given to the Assyrians like a gift of the bride's father to his new son-in-law. Rehoboam had made Adullam a military bastion, and now it has a new heir. And all of this is done within 20 years of the destruction of Samaria. So from 722 BC, when Samaria fell, to 701 BC, when the Assyrian army has arrived at Jerusalem to lay siege. So Micah ends the chapter by telling the ones who are left to make themselves bald. In those days, one would shave a small bald patch on their head to show that they were in mourning and distress. Micah tells them to shave it all off. A very bleak picture indeed has been painted by Micah in these two oracles. Very bleak. Not a lot of good news in Micah chapter 1. But we can learn some things from Micah's prophecy, and I would just suggest quickly three lessons. The first thing we can learn is that God is still concerned about sin, and God is still concerned about what happens on earth. And just because he is holy and high above his creation does not mean he is not omnipresent and imminent in all his creation. The unrepentant sinner cannot hide from God here, and the humble believer cannot be lost from God's sight here. And John Calvin says this. He says, this passage carries a double lesson. The first serves to awaken us. It has to do with our unfortunate folly of underestimating God's capacity to see all the evil that we commit, resulting in our unbridled license to engage in every form of iniquity. And second, we become impatient and immediately begin to murmur when of necessity we suffer affliction and fail to see that from the very beginning, God is on our side. God is holy, he's high above, but he's imminent. He knows what's going on. The second lesson we can learn is that it's a foolish thing to fear man more than God. And we must be reminded that the wrath of God is a far worse thing than the wrath of a mortal being. When comparing high places, the power of humanity is as nothing. But we still tend to fear the power of man more than the power of God. Covenant Israel constantly wanted to be like the nations. We want a king. We want their gods. And we can see this in the church today, wanting to be like the world, adopting modern management practices, shaping worship to attract people rather than to honor God and to praise him. And we are sometimes in our own lives envious of the apparent material success of our neighbors. And you kids, y'all want the same thing, the same standards. And shouldn't we, if we are thinking rationally, first want to be in line with what God wants? First. And thirdly, we all possess the seeds of idolatry in our souls. We all possess the seeds of idolatry in our souls. Every one of us. And if you think this is not true about you, then your idol is your ego. Colossians 3:5 says this, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry is dangerous to the professing Christian, and we must be alert to ourselves, and we must know ourselves and know our own weaknesses. Idolatry can trip us up if we are not prepared to recognize and deal with the first signs of it in our soul. And we must also be able to recognize it in the church and in our community, so that we might be like Micah and warn people of its soul-killing power. Idolatry comes in many shapes and forms, and some aspects of it are very subtle. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And John warns us in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. If it's not a potential problem for Christians, why do you read about it so much in the New Testament? So be warned. We all possess those seeds. And so I just simply ask you to meditate a moment on this text, to think about it, to consider what Micah has to say. and both be warned and be encouraged that our God is the one true God and that our God is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless our souls with it, that we might learn from it, that we might make improvements on what we've heard, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.